Well, the next psalm is Psalm 23. 23, 40, 45, and 69. Those are the next four. Psalm 23. Well, of course, I suppose this is about the most famous psalm in the whole of the 150. The 23rd. People who don't even know where it comes from know the 23rd psalm. It's obviously centered around the concept of a shepherd, which is not just simply the sort of sweetie Sunday school picture kind of concept, because the shepherd of a people was generally the king. That was how it was understood in the Middle East in the biblical days. The king was the shepherd of the people. He was meant to care for the flock and look after the flock. That was his calling. And that concept, therefore, it's not surprising, gets applied to the Lord as far as the Israelites are concerned, because they see God as their protector, their provider, the one who was guiding and leading them, particularly, of course, when they got into the desert. And in Psalm 80, for instance, there's an outstanding picture. It says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, the shepherd concept, who leads Joseph, who leads Joseph like a flock. And then it goes on to say, rise up before Benjamin, Ephraim, Benjamin, somebody quickly tell me, Manasseh, is it? Yeah, Psalm 80. Give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who do lead Joseph like a flock, who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, and stir up your power. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, of course, all come from Joseph. So although Joseph is a sort of collective name for the whole of Israel, because he was this sort of senior son, even though he was the young one, and he'd become the ruler in Egypt. But also, when they were on the move through the desert, which this psalm is about, give ear who leads Joseph like a flock as they're going through the wilderness. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh are not only the sons or the grandsons and the son coming from Rachel, I should, let's get it straight. They all come from Rachel, and they are the descendants along the line of Joseph. The two grandsons are there. But they were the ones that would have come behind all the tabernacle paraphernalia. And if the ark usually went into the front of the parade as they went through the wilderness, but all the rest of the tabernacle stuff, it would be in front of they would be just behind it. So it may be because that's where their position in the crocodile going across the desert would have been. And it says, rise up before then. So they're looking for an expression and an activity coming from the Lord. So that's one of the shepherds. But the first place where the shepherd is used is back in Genesis 49. And in the message that's been given to Joseph, verse 22, the prophecy, 49:22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. Its branches go over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him. He shot at him and harassed him. And his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Now, obviously, the mighty one of Jacob is the Lord. And then it says in brackets, from there, presumably from Jacob, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So it's kind of in parenthesis. From there, from where? From Jacob is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, from the Almighty who blesses you. Well, it couldn't be clearer that the shepherd of Israel is the Almighty, the stone of Israel on which things are built, and the Almighty, the God of your father, the mighty one of Jacob. Those are all titles given to the Lord, and amongst them is the shepherd for the first time. And, of course, in other places too, the Lord is regarded as a shepherd. Until we get to the New Testament, and what's the famous one in the New Testament? John 10. that I am the good shepherd. It's what so often happens, isn't it? The Lord gathers all these titles into himself. The Lord is the good shepherd. And why is he a good shepherd? Next bit. Who lays down his life for the sheep. Which, of course, is the great motivating power of a shepherd, that he is not a hireling, as Jesus teaches, who runs away when the wolf comes, but he stays and protects the flock or even dies with it. So he gives his life for the sheep. Not only John 10, but in the New Testament as well, Peter takes up this imagery. No doubt heard the Lord say it. And in Peter, twice, the Lord is referred to as a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 2. You get the last verse of chapter 2. For you were continually straying like sheep. Probably a reference to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. You were straying like sheep. But now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian, the watchman, the bishop, the overseer of your souls. The shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Unfortunately, that word is a lovely word, overseer, but it's got translated as bishop in so many places. And then we've got all sorts of weirdo ideas about bishops. All a bishop really is, episkopoi, is to watch over. He's a watchman. He's a guardian. And that is the part of the shepherd is to be. It's almost the same concept, is to watch over the sheep. So the leaders of the church, bishops, were meant to be watchmen, watching over the sheep, watching out for where the enemy is going to attack. Would it be that if only all the bishops were on the outlook, on the watching out, to see whether the enemy is attacking? Most of them don't believe in the enemy. Well, no, it's just perhaps unkind, I don't know, I've never counted them. But there are an awful lot of them. And they ought to be watching over the sheep to make sure that the enemy is not attacking here or there or wherever, and leading the sheep continuously into green pastures. And then again in Peter, that's not sufficient. He goes on in chapter 5 to say, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. So there are under-shepherds, as it were, exercising your oversight, not with compulsion, you're a power freak, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, motivated by money, not that I know too many who are paid a lot, but anyway, there might be some who are being corrupted by sordid gain, but with eagerness. With eagerness. That's the way to do the work of God. That's the way to guide the flock. It's to be eager to do it. Not yet lording it over those who are allotted to your charge as taking a status and being a lord, but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock so that you can be followed, because the sheep follow the shepherd, and so you must be up to being followed. If you don't want to be followed, then you better make it very clear you're not a shepherd. But if you're being followed, whether you like it or not, you're being forced into a shepherd. So you start to lead the flock of God. Why? And when the chief shepherd appears. So there are chief shepherds. Well, that's Jesus, of course, one and only. And there are under shepherds. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So the shepherd concept is quite a strong one, and it's, as I say, more than just a sort of sweet Sunday school picture. It's somebody who's watching out for the devil, looking out as to care for those who are straying, trying to bring them back. If haply they may, you may find them. You know the two places, there's one in Matthew and one in Luke about the lost sheep. In one of them, he brings the sheep home on his shoulders, rejoicing, we would say. Whereas in the other one, it says, if maybe, if haply, the shepherd might find the sheep. So there's a restoration complete in Luke, but in Matthew, there's the possibility you never get that sheep back again. So although we'll be dismayed and pained and hurt if we lose sheep, they're none the same, we mustn't judge ourselves too harshly if we're doing our best nonetheless to seek for them, if maybe we can bring them back. So, the Lord is my shepherd. That is making it very, very personal. It's not just the shepherd of Israel. It's not just give ear, O shepherd, who leads Joseph. It's the shepherd who leads me. And that's, I think, part of the attraction of Psalm 23. It's that the Lord is my shepherd. And I've made him mine personally. He's not somebody else's or the church's. He's mine. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That is an interesting word. The word about lacking something. I shall not want. It's, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5, it's telling the story of coming through the Red Sea and going to Mount Seir, Mount Sinai. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you've circled this mountain long enough, now turn north, commanded the people to go through the territory. Verse 5, do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land. That's the Edomites, the sons of Esau. Even so, as little as a footstep, I won't give you even a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money, so that you may eat, and you shall purchase water from them with money, that you may drink. For the Lord God has blessed you. Verse 7. In all that you have done, he has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. Exactly the same word. You have not lacked a thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, I shall not want, I shall not be in any way deprived of anything. And it is a position, of course, of faith, to take that place of faith. If I am going to follow the Lord, I shall lack nothing. If I am going to make sacrifices, so I think, and give up this or give up that, or give to God's work here, I shall not lack, is the promise that God has given us. And, of course, if you do it because you want to get something back from God, good measure pressed down and running over, doesn't work. But if you do it out of obedience and out of faith, and you say, even if I've got nothing left, I've got the Lord, so somehow we're going to go, then the promise of the Lord, you shall lack nothing. And that is a part of our pilgrim journey. And why it is that Psalm 23, in a sense, is so attractive. That if we really get hold of that in our hearts and lives. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You see how extremely personal it is. Look, verse 2, me twice. Verse 3, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. Verse 4, you are with me. They comfort me, a table prepared before me. Surely loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Seven times, me, my shepherd, my soul, my enemies, my cup overflows, my life. That's five times my. Seven me's, five my's. You couldn't get more personal, really, could you? The Lord is my shepherd. But sheep are owned by the shepherd. And the confidence we have of saying the Lord is my shepherd is because the Lord says, that's my sheep, because he owns us. And there are those who, in a sense, you know, want a bit of the best of both worlds kind of thing. They don't give themselves as they should, as a sheep should, to the shepherd, and own that he's got the right to prod me with his rod in a minute, or whatever it is, and to keep me going. And we give ourselves, and we're owned of God. So God owns that you're my child, you're my sheep. And that's the confidence that he has. The Lord is my shepherd, I'm his sheep, so I will not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. There's a hint at this word green pastures in Exodus chapter 15, when they've just come through the Red Sea. There is quite a bit of It's quite a bit of coming out of and going into the wilderness and so on, coming out of Egypt behind this psalm actually. And Exodus 15 and verse, is it 13? In loving kindness you led the people whom you've redeemed. In your strength you guided them to your holy habitation. It's in his love he's guiding them. The concept there is, of course, that ultimately they're going to come to a place of rest. They're going to come to the holy habitation. And in verse 17, your sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The whole idea of this journey through the wilderness is that one day they will enter into rest. They will get into the promised land. Or they will find that there is rest from all the enemies round about. Or they will arrive and eventually get Jerusalem. It took a long while to the days of David. And then they enter into rest. They enter into rest. We're not on a journey going nowhere. Or a perpetual eternal journey which never comes to an end. There is a sense that we're looking for rest. And I think there is an important place for us en route to anticipate that rest of God so that we can hear from him. And certainly here the promise is not, I will lead you into work, that's true, or I will lead you into great frenetic activity that will give you a nervous breakdown. And you know that I'm a workaholic, but nonetheless, I still believe that the places or en route, the anticipations of being in Zion and being in the rest of God is where God can communicate with us. He leads us into green pastures, beautiful places. And even during the journey, you get these little mini rests on the way where you can sit down in the green pastures because they cry, rise up, O God, and let your enemies be scattered. And then when the fiery, cloudy pillar stops and wants to come down again, and they set up the tabernacle, and God comes and return unto your rest, O Lord. Return unto your rest. And then the whole of the people of Israel have got a rest, and they put up their tents, which takes a bit of work, and then they settle down and rest. So it's always moving into rest and into rest and into rest, that then God can go on dealing with us and dealing with our characters and dealing with what things we should be doing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Lie down, and so don't go on if somebody goes to sleep in a meeting. They are being led into rest, perhaps, by the Lord. Just bless them. He leads me beside quiet waters. That's the word rest itself, actually, I think, if I remember rightly. Does it say in the margin? Yes, waters of rest. That's right. I thought the word rest was around there somewhere. It was either in the pastures or in the rest. In the quiet. Restful waters. The flow of this. Isn't the sound of water a very soothing thing? When you just hear it trickling down the stream, or you are by the seashore and it's rolling back and forth. He restores my soul. The Spirit of God, the water that's running by, restores our soul, gives us refreshment. And you could use all sorts of illustration of people who found a new experience of God, a new rest in him, to get over to the folk that is the shepherd actually leading you? Are you finding rest in the way that he is taking you, or are you all the time hyper and tensed up? He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Well, that's important again, that if we are not finding time to rest, perhaps the paths that we're in are not righteous paths, but unrighteous ones. We're not taking the time to listen. The tracks or the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's for his character's sake, for his what he's known by, so we can know him. If you the name is what you're known by. And if I want to know God, I want to know his name. And he does these things in order that it's for his name's sake, so we can get to know him and understand who he is. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, We're still on the shepherd theme. It's going to change slightly by the time we get to the end, if it's correct to say it's changed from a shepherd to a host. Maybe it's the same thing in the end. But nonetheless, the first four verses are clearly still in the shepherd mould. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. That is a terrific assertion of faith. It's one that I've used quite a number of times at funerals, because people are going through the valley of the shadow of death. Somebody's gone through, and they've gone through as far as they can with them, and they feel the darkness of death. Death is not really a joyful thing. It may be that it's been transformed into something that we can anticipate with joy, but death is the result of sin. It's the result of an antipathy against God. It's the result of hostility. It's the result of disobedience. So we need to know the comfort of the Lord through this time. Even though I walk, and you can encourage people to realize that even if death itself is looming over us, and the power of death, the death of the spirit, the death of the soul, the death of the body, that's hovering over us, you're going to walk through it, because you have a confidence in a God who himself has walked through it. The shepherd himself has gone that way, so he knows how to guide us through it. Though I walk through, you're going to get out the other side. You're going to get out the other side. You're going to go through it. It's not you're going into it, full stop. You're going to go through it. It's now a tunnel. The end has been blown out of death for us by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I walk through the valley. Well, a valley is actually a place where you, to some degree, expect to get a little bit of shelter. And so, instead of it just being I walk through the shadow of death, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, is that there is protection there for all the forces of evil, the winds and the rains and the things that would seek to make use of death to oppress us. But it's not as though you're standing up on the ridge and all that wind and rain is beating into you and you feel absolutely finished. You're down in a valley and you can walk in the shelter of it. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow, in the end, death is like a shadow for us. Of course, it's dark and it's gloomy and it's doomy, but it is a shadow. It's insubstantial, because we've begun to live in the spirit and we've got used to our spirits being in the spirit realm. It's for us still only a shadow in comparison to the terrible doom and the threat that it is for those who don't know and have never tasted living in the presence of God who is a spirit. The valley of the shadow, it's just a shadowy threat, and we're not going to accept it. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. It's not I fear no evil because there is no evil. I feel no evil, for you are with me. And the presence of the Lord in these times is what we can encourage people to lay hold of. Both when they die, we can be encouraging. That's part of our calling as shepherds. It's to care for the sick and the dying. But also for those, their relatives and loved ones, friends. They too need at that time the encouragement to know, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Israeli shepherd generally would have a staff. Well, you know, the crook, that's what the bishops bishop's crook, it's a hangover of a real crook where you can fish the sheep out of pits and prod them along and keep them going and just tap them into line again, you know. That's the staff. But the rod actually is like a cudgel, and it is to beat off any wild animals, like David had to when he was a shepherd. The great king, if you like to put it that way, had his best training as a shepherd. And he learned how to deal with human beings by dealing with sheep, but also by dealing with the powers, the forces that would seek to destroy the sheep. And the cudgel was for fighting off those forces. So it is the Lord who is with us, who has got a cudgel, and he can defeat Satan every time he tries to get into our lives. If we call upon him, he is able and willing and has done it already. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And that's what the effect of our Lord's activity, if we call upon him. Secondly, if we are going astray, then there's that little prod. Oh, what's the Spirit saying to me? You know, the sort of thing? And why do I have this hesitation about this matter? Did you read the little story about the Turkish guy who was going to get on a bus, and he was trying to find his way to God, and he was going to get on a bus, and he just felt, no, I shouldn't do that. And as the bus went past, he found it was all burnt out at the roadside. It had been an accident. And from then onwards, he said, there is a God. And there's, again, some very great encouragements. Anyway, there we go. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The comforter, the rod and the staff, and the power of the Spirit working through us and on us. The check of the Spirit prodding us. They comfort me. The comforter will come in my place. You do prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Psalm 78, verse 19, I think is, I've prepared a table in the wilderness, 78, verse 19. Then they spoke against God, and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, so the waters gushed forth, etc., etc. And that is exactly what the Lord has done. He's prepared a table, a place to eat manna day by day, when the skeptics are saying, can he feed us out here in the desert? Is the Lord able to keep us alive under these sort of circumstances? Not a bad word for a recession. He prepares a table for us in the presence of my enemies. And although there have been, that's the most obvious translation, and some people have tried to translate it differently to miss the real wonderful encouragement that is there, that even when we are surrounded by forces that are, we recognize, haters, want to destroy us, they're our enemies, the Lord says, don't worry, we can prepare a table. You can, even if you've got some enemies, invite them in. And that's what David did in a way, because in those days families became enemies, and when Mephibosheth, it looked as though he was being deceitful and had despised the grace and the favor that David had shown him as a member of Saul's family who was crippled from birth, well, soon after birth. Mephibosheth actually was in a problem, and he couldn't get away. So he comes and explains to David, and David welcomes him forever to sit at his table. It's as though here is the enemy family, the Saul family, but in the presence of his enemies, he shows that grace. So it isn't just simply, I can sit down and eat even though I'm being attacked. It's inviting your enemies to come and eat with you. It's, I think, a saying that we want to show you the grace and the favor of God even in the midst of hostility. You prepare a table for me, before me, in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed, you've Christed my head with oil. Because we are in Christ, we have a Christing. Because we're in the anointed one, you have an anointing of the Holy One. That's what John says in his epistle. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Well, of course, it was a part of the festivities or going out for a meal that you, just like generally, we used to anyway, dress up when we went out for a meal. In my young days, people don't bother so much these days. They slouch into the Ritz without a jacket and tie. No, they don't let them do that still, even there. Not that I've been to the Ritz many times. In fact, never. But I have, I have eaten at the Savoy. By mistake, I think, but still. there are still places where you can't go out for a decent meal without putting a tie and jacket on. And this is, of course, this is what they would do in the East. They would anoint, you would anoint your head with oil. They put over your hair and down your face, and it was a part of, you know, cheering up for the night. And it's like ladies today put their faces on and make sure that they look all right for the outing. You anoint my head with oil. But of course there is the spiritual connotation that to sit down with the Lord at his table or to feast with others, we want to go there in the Holy Spirit. We want to go there in the Christing of God. And my cup overflows. Because if you're anointed, there is an overflowing from your life. And your cup overflows means that there's an abundance. And there's enough for others. Not only to satisfy you, but those that you're dining with. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And that is not just, well, I hope it will be so. It's surely, it will be. It definitely is. It's an affirmation of faith. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I am not going to just have a little bit here and a little bit there, but all the days of my life, goodness and mercy. Sometimes we need to just stop and rest for goodness and mercy to catch up with us. Because we're rushing ahead so fast that we have forgotten that goodness and mercy is around and we want it to catch up and overwhelm us. Goodness is all that God is in benignity and benevolence towards us. Loving kindness is a covenant word. Loving kindness, mercy in some of the older texts. It's the word that's attached to the covenant of God's commitment to us and our commitment to him. They will follow me all the days of my life. And not only that, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is wanting to take us in to his heart and to give eternal life, which is his life, that we will share with him forever and ever. That's a lovely psalm, isn't it? And it's one that, although it's been obviously used so many, many, many times, I don't think we should be ashamed of taking it out again and using it as many times as we feel it's necessary to bring comfort, particularly to people in the scenes of death. They will dwell in the house of the Lord forever is a good note to conclude on, to give hope and comfort to the mourners and to challenge the mourners as to where they stand in their relationship with God. Good. Now, Psalm, what did I say? 45, is it next? 40, Psalm 40. Again, you don't have to look far for the Christological application, because in this psalm, and particularly in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Those two verses are quoted in the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10. Those are applied then to Jesus. He said, what is the ground for applying them to Jesus? Well, of course, it could simply be that it was an ordinary member of Israel who's going through some experience and puts this down. And, of course, Jesus is a member of Israel. He is the Israelite par excellence, and you could apply it to him. But it's more than that. This is a psalm, which is a psalm of David. So it's a king writing this. And he actually alludes to kingship in verse 7. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. And if you just flick back for a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 17. But Deuteronomy 17 there in verse, let's read from verse 14. When you enter into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set up a king over me, like the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves, who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, because horses came up from Egypt. That's where they were reared and trained. Still, Egyptian horses are running the Grand National and the rest, aren't they? To multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Of course, they wouldn't necessarily go back that way, but in their hearts they would go back that way. So already Deuteronomy is not thinking so much about a literal return to Egypt, like he has taken the concept. Deuteronomy takes the concept of circumcision and says, circumcise, cut away the foreskins of your heart, so that the inner life is what is in view. That's important for the way we're going to interpret in a minute. So, verse 16. You shan't go back to Egypt in your hearts, by living in the way they do and taking the standards they have. You'll never go that way again. Neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turns away. You know that Solomon, of course, did this very thing. He went for horses, and he also took many wives. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And Solomon was as rich above any. Now it shall come about, when he, that is this king that I have chosen with you, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Now, whether he was copying this law, meaning the book of Deuteronomy, or whether he was copying this law as to the five books of Moses, is unknown. We can only guess. But if let's assume anyway, it is a serious laying hold of the king of the law of God. And if he only had Deuteronomy, is enough to give him a lifetime's work. But he was to write it out. He was to make a copy in order that he might learn it. And it is assumed, not easy to prove, but it was assumed that when a king was on the throne, a new one came, that the law would be read out as a part of the ceremony. It's possible, and that's where some of the Psalms might come from. Again, is it that the king would renew it every year in a renewal of his kingship? These have all been suggestions that have been made. But certainly, the king and the scroll of the book and the copy he made of the law was a fundamental part of the meaning of being a king, even if he never did it in the history of Israel. That is what it was all about. Just like they never did the Jubilee, but the history of Israel was all about the Jubilee. And it's the same thing again here. So whether it was done or not, we don't know, but certainly the king was meant to be committed to the law, and he himself making his own copy in the scroll of the book. So back to verse, where was that? 18, thank you. Come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. So he's meant to learn them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. And the reason he was to learn the law and understand the law was not only because as king he was meant to execute it, but it was in order to show him he was not above the law. You're like your fellow countrymen. This is unbelievable, in a sense, for a society of this period, when all around the Canaanite societies, the king was regarded as divine and above the law. Here, the almost democratic constitutional king, almost, that the Israelites were to produce, shows a society that was in advance of the civilizations around about by centuries. And in fact, it goes right the way through to the divine right of kings and chopping off Charles I's head. The whole point of learning the law was because it was a democratic, it was a bringing you down, it was a reducing in size, it was showing your true status. The point of it is, verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So it was for the sake of the king that he was to copy it out, he was to learn it, and he was to learn from it that he was no better than the best of them. He was one amongst his countrymen. Now, that is taken up in this Psalm 40 and is quoted in the scroll of the book, it's written of me, etc. And is then quoted, now that is it's in its Greek form, it's quoted in the New Testament. But it's not exactly the same. So keep your finger in Psalm 40 and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Remembering, it's a kingly psalm from David, and David is using what he knew was a necessary part of kingship, that is, that he was to learn the law and keep a copy of it and read it all the days of his life. In Hebrews, we get the Greek translation of Psalm 40, which, as I say, might look a little bit different, because it's very intriguing. Having said in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form or substance of things, can never by the same sacrifices, which equally are a shadow year by year, which they offer continually, shadow after shadow after shadow, make perfect those who draw near, because it's only a shadow. The law is only a shadow. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But the law commands that you keep on doing it, because obviously it never got rid of the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So the law in its outward form was a shadow that was non-effective. That's why they had to do it again, 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 again. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even if Israel today had the temple and could offer sacrifices, which they should if they were truly Israelites, of the old order, then it still would not take away their sins. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the cosmos, into the world, which is a very dramatic statement, for if you come into the world, it implies that you are outside it, and now you're coming into it. It is a statement of the pre-incarnate Christ becoming incarnate. It's a statement of someone who was there, now taking on flesh and blood. The Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, John in chapter 1. And this is an incarnational statement. Therefore, when he comes into the cosmos, he says, and so the words now of Psalm 40 are being put into the mouth of Jesus, because he is the descendant of David who wrote these words, and he is the one who was promised to David that these words would belong to. And he says, therefore, when he comes into the world, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, interestingly enough, it's he's saying it in the singular, sacrifice and offering you haven't designed, and then it's going to be in the plural. But a body you prepared for me. Now look back into Psalm 40. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Okay? Some people have translated dug out, as though it was the creation of an ear, sticking if God sticking his finger into a bit of flesh and making an ear, and dug it out. But that, I think, is not the point. it's you get, you know, the liberals will come up with any fanciful idea to try and get rid of any specific understanding. And the important thing is here to interpret correctly. Why does the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew think that they can so translate it that it's convenient for the New Testament to take up the Greek words and use the Greek form? The point is basically this. One, if you have a part of a body, the ear, particularly if you've got the ear, the part stands for the whole. Because if God's got your ear, he's got your body. All right? So it was not a fanciful retranslation to say a body you prepared for me, because it's the because the Lord's ear being opened probably, almost certainly, is the word to pierce or to dig out, to pierce. And if we went back to the law, which the king was meant to be meditating on and studying and living by, I'll put, you know, I got my marker in there, and go back to Exodus. I think you'll find this one rather fascinating. Well, I do anyway. Exodus chapter 20. Twenty-one. Remembering, of course, that slaves were much more like work contracts, and the owner of the slave was meant to care for the family of the servant, and the servant would be paid a certain amount as well. So it was good for the servant. It wasn't a slavery like you've got in the ships going across the Atlantic in the 17th and 18th centuries. Or the 17th, yeah, and 18th centuries. So, so Exodus 21. These are the ordinances which are set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he'll go out free without payment. But the word verse 3. If he comes in alone. Now that word alone, in the margin you might see it says, by himself. Well, that doesn't add anything to it. If he comes in alone, he comes in by himself. Doesn't bring a family with him. No wife, no kids. If he comes in alone, in the Hebrew is if he comes in with a body. That's what the Hebrew phrase is. So if he comes in with a body, he shall go out with a body. If he is a husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and the children shall belong to the master, and he shall not go out with his body. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, that is, presumably, to the tabernacle, and he then shall bring him to the door of the door, or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. He shall dig his ear out. He shall open his ear, open the flesh of the ear. He shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now the fascinating thing is that if you gave your ear to the master, and he pierces it and digs it in, opens your ear, then your whole body which you brought in with you. In the Hebrew, you brought your body in, now is there and remains with the master and with the family that's grown up with you there, that's gone on with you. So the piercing of the ear, which symbolizes the ear belongs to the master, means that the whole body belongs to the master. So to substitute a body you have prepared for me, in the place of the Hebrew in the Psalm 40, which says, my ear you have pierced, is not only a fair way of saying a part, the ear, stands for the whole, the body, but it's got a biblical background in the love slave whose ear was pierced, and from then onwards he didn't take his body out. His body belonged to his master. That's fascinating, isn't it? So the Lord comes and he says, I love my master, I will not go out free. I love my church, my family, I'm not going to go out free. And he gives his body. This is my body for you, which is a body both of sacrifice, and offering you require not, a body you prepared for me, and in the place of a sacrificial animal's body, the incarnational body with which the Lord came into this world and was given to him specifically for the purpose of giving a sacrifice which then belongs to the church and to his Father forever. You got the picture? It's a lovely, intriguing one. You have to carefully find your way through it. But that is the ground whereby the Septuagint and the Israelites themselves believed that the people who translated into the Greek, that they were inspired to do it, that they, by inspiration, changed, but didn't change the meaning, but give a hint at the totality of this picture of the love slave with a pierced ear whose body he brought in, but now he's leaving it. This is my body for you. He gave us his body, and he didn't go out. He stayed with us, and that is the position now that we live in. So we don't need any more sacrifice, because that body was given, and the blood was shed, and we don't need any further sustenance. We've got a new life as we live on Christ. So that is how the writer to the Hebrews, with brilliant exposition, brilliant interpretation, takes Exodus 21, Psalm 40, with the help of the Septuagint that's leading the way, the Greek translation, and applies it to David's greater son, who also is a king, and therefore in Hebrews is meant to be seen as coming in as a kingly sacrifice, and also that it's written in the scroll of the book. So let's go back to Hebrews. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the cosmos, into the world, cosmic arena, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me, which is a sacrifice and an offering, in the singular, just one. One and once only. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, notice now the plural, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. So the past reiterating again and again and again in the plural, sacrifice, offerings, sacrifice, offerings, you no pleasure in those. For you had pleasure in that one sacrifice and offering, singular, that I came in and you prepared a body, now I have left it for you and the church. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, or the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired. So the plurality of all these continuing animal sacrifices, the Lord has not required, nor have you taken pleasure in them, despite the fact that they were ordained by God through Leviticus and Exodus. Yet the assessment of them, because they can't take away sins. It can't be your final pleasure. You may be pleased that this visual aid was repeated again and again and again, but it could not do the work. It could not utterly satisfy you. You took no pleasure. You weren't satisfied in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He takes away the first order, the plurality of animal sacrifices, in order to establish the second. What is the second? The second is verse 10, by this will, doing God's will, and God's will being made known, his will was, "I have prepared a body for you for a singular sacrifice and offering, being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." Notice the emphasis on the offering of the body of Jesus. He carried our sins in his body on the tree. And so it goes on. Every priest stands ministering, but it can't take away sins. But this is done, and now he has been accepted, offering one sacrifice for sins, verse 12, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. But notice that after the one offering of perfecting for all times those that are sanctified, verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and upon their mind I will write them.'" Just as the Lord himself says, "I come to do your will, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, your will is within my heart, your law is within my heart," so now, in the new covenant, which has been established by this one sacrifice of a body you prepared for me, "I've come to do your will, O God," now the new covenant is established, and it's declared from Jeremiah, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days," verse 16, says the Lord, "I will put my laws in their heart, and upon their mind will I write them." So the Lord who says, "I come to do your will is within my heart," is the same one now who has introduced that very same covenant into the hearts of his people. That's a beautiful development, isn't it? And although it takes time to step by step go through it, you can see that lying behind the text of so much of, well, not even lying behind it, it's actually overt, it's pretty obvious, but there is such a beautiful way in which the Word of God is establishing itself all the time. It's not just an odd sound bite like we get all the time on television. It is an absolutely fundamental thing about life and about humanity and about God's promises. And it's all woven in to one great whole. He's obviously saying that by giving a sacrifice at all, that is not desired. But it leaves the door open for the fact you prepared a body for me, so I'm going to give a sacrifice. And that is desired, that is accepted. But he doesn't say, doesn't leave the door open for lots of sacrifices. That's the point I was making, why it's in the singular. It leaves the door open for one, but not for, it's only one that you need, because that's the argument is going on, to say with one sacrifice, Christ has sanctified us. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Back to Psalm 40. So let's just look at Psalm 40 verse 6. "Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me.'" An allusion to the writing, the law out again of the king. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim glad tidings of righteousness to the great congregation. But I will not restrain my lips." So there's a declaration to the great congregation. That is the heart of the psalm. The representative king and the line of David, as David is writing this, has now, as far as the New Testament's concerned, has come and taken it all up. So what is it that he's taken up? Back to chapter 40. This to Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay. Whatever it was that this psalmist David went through, and he went through an awful lot of experiences as he was being chased around by Saul and the Philistines and whatever, there was a point here where it obviously goes far deeper than just the actual event in David's life. Going down in the pit of destruction and in the miry clay is like sinking down under the waves of the wrath of God. It was like Christ on the cross. And it says that in the midst of all this, I'll just remind you of Psalm 34 again, when it says in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous one. Not plural righteous people, but the righteous one. Many are the afflictions of the just one, which is a name for Jesus. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Not a bone of him should be broken. And that applies to Jesus on the cross. Remember, John says, not a bone of him should be broken. Why? Because that in itself is a verse or a symbol from a verse that is saying he'll rise again. Because the Lord will deliver him out of all the afflictions. And in a similar way here, this affliction of sinking down and his feet's like in miry clay, sinking into sinking sand, into the mud, into the bog, as it were. And he set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. So, although he's gone into death, his feet are upon firm rock. Just like as he's gone into death, yet he's got unbroken bones of his leg. He's ready to leap out again. That the Lord has delivered him out of them all. And he set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And that new song is the song of resurrection. That is a new morning that's dawned. Many will see and fear. You see a song? Well, that's what it seems to say. He put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to God, and many will see. But you don't, you hear. Ah, but you can see the way that this song is coming. It's because he's risen from the grave. You see that, and that sets everything singing. And so they will see, and they will fear. And they will see how it's sung. It's sung by resurrection. It's sung by coming out of the mud and the mire. And will trust in the Lord. So it brings faith. So his praising for the past and the past rescue. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Now he's reflecting on it. And he has not turned to the proud, nor those who lapse into falsehood, or who trade in falsehood. Many, O Lord, are the wonders which you've done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you, for I would declare and speak of them. They would be too numerous to count. Hold on to that and turn over to the second part of the psalm, if it's over the page as it is with me. And in verse 12, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. So in the second half of the psalm, they're saying, the sins are more numerous than I can count. First half of the psalm, as he's rejoicing after a resurrection experience, he says, your thoughts to me are more numerous than can be counted. Now, it's a good thing that if our sins are more numerous than we can count, that God's thoughts towards us are more numerous. You can set one against the other. So, there are as many thoughts of God towards us as there are our sins. And that's a good thing to lay hold of. And of course, he's got in mind all of God's actions, and we can have in mind all of what God has done for us on the cross and so on, and his resurrection and the way he's led us, and how he's mindful of us. What is man? You're mindful of him. Your thoughts are towards us. There's no one to compare with you, Lord. If I were to declare and speak them, they're more numerous than I can say. Then comes this kingly statement concerning the fundamental issue that has resulted from him coming out of the pit, that he has been a sacrifice and an offering. And that now is to be proclaimed. Verse 9. I've proclaimed glad tidings is simply euangelion. I have pronounced good news. It's the evangelizing of righteousness. Evangelism of righteousness, because we are made right and righteous by the action of the cross and the resurrection. But it's been proclaimed in the great congregation. If you look back to Psalm 22, where again there is a resurrection after a crucifixion, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then you have heard me. And then verse 22, I will tell of your name of my brothers in the midst of the congregation, the assembly. That is quoted in Hebrews. I will praise you. And then again in verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation, in the great assembly. I will pay my vows to those that fear him. And the congregation here is the church, as it's used in Hebrews chapter 2, quoting from Psalm 22. And here again we've got it. It's the church to pronounce in the great congregation the tremendous victory and vindication of God in Christ, whereby he has started a whole new bunch of people in whom he comes to stand in resurrection and to lead the praises to his Father, to declare and to communicate his faith in the midst of the church, where we say, I will trust, he said, I will trust him, and he trusts the Father and leads us in faith. That is the context now in which verse 9, the proclamation of the good news of righteousness in the great congregation, is being made known. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness, that's the covenant word again, and your truth from the great congregation. So verse 9 and verse 10, twice it speaks about the great congregation, the great assembly, that is the church. I should have looked it up, but I'm not sure offhand, but it's probably the word ecclesia is probably used there for congregation. Certainly koala, I think, would be used, koahal, for congregation in the Hebrew. You, O Lord. Now, at this point, having moved through this great victory, the coming out of the mire, the resurrection's taken place, the reason for the resurrection is now being declared, the resurrection is to do with proclaiming in the midst of the church, we've got a whole New Testament kind of picture and pattern. Suddenly, he goes back again, and he says, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually serve me. For although evils beyond number have surrounded me, and he's looking back and saying they have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. You see, how does that apply to Jesus if the first 10 verses have applied? Well, the fact that he talks about my sins is simply the depth of identity. And I've called this psalm the identity with sin and righteousness. If you look on the chart, but you probably haven't seen the chart. But it is to do with He is so identified with my sins that he calls them his sins. This happens in another psalm too. So we'll look at it in a moment. And it is the total identification of Christ with sinners, where he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he is experiencing all the outworking of sin in his human makeup as he dies for sin, as he goes into the judgment of sin, as he goes into the rejection of sin. He, in the middle of all those evils which are beyond number, have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. What the Lord went through on the cross is impossible for us to imagine. He's taking the consequences of all the sins of the world. We just take the consequences of our own sins in this life. But he's taking the consequences of every sin and all sin. And therefore he so commits himself to our sin. He says, it's my sin. I'm experiencing it all. It's having this effect on me. It's more numerous than the hairs of my head. My heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Now, why is that? It's so that, as it's put in Corinthians, that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We get his righteousness, he gets our sins. And that's why I believe it is not a misuse of the psalm to say that this is the Lord going through not only the first part, but the second part as well. Because this is where he's carrying our sins in his body on the tree. Be pleased, verse 13, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha! Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad. Let those who love your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. There I believe, from verse 11 to verse 17, we're not necessarily, as many commentators will tell you, looking forward into the future on the basis of the past. We're looking back to what the Lord went through and in the first couple of verses of this psalm. And now he's going through that experience and recording it as it's to be, as it were, declared into the great congregation. Because it's only by his looking back and declaring it in resurrection could we get knowledge of what it was that the Lord went through on our behalf. And this is the sort of thing that is happening here. In verse 10, I've spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation or your victory. Verse 16, let those who love your victory, your triumph, say continually, the Lord be magnified. The word salvation can be seen as the victory of the cross, which has brought salvation. Think there's enough there for a Sunday morning? Probably for quite a few. Now we jump on to Psalm 40, 45. This is another kingly psalm, a royal psalm, but it's also a love song. It's the only psalm which is a kind of a love song or a wedding song. And again, it's a king and a queen, so it's a royal wedding, you could say. My heart bubbles over, overflows, bubbles up with a good or a noble theme. I address my verses to the king. It's as though he's got his eyes on the king, and he's not like we do, writing out a poem and then reading it. He's just looking at the king, his heart's overflowing, and spontaneously he begins to prophesy. And he bubbles up and lets out the glories of the king that he's looking at. I address my verses to the king. Interesting enough, it's very much so the king in relationship to the queen, as we shall see in this marriage procession. But that would be something like saying it's addressed to Jesus, but also to his bride, the church. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You see, he's not writing down the psalm first. His tongue is the pen. It's all bubbling out. You are fairer than the sons of men. Obviously, a beauty which is not the beauty of a physique. Nothing is said, not even like the Song of Solomon speaks of the physical beauty of the pair that are involved. But here it is talking about the fairness, the beauty of the character, the handsomeness of the one who's got grace poured upon his lips. Is he a beautiful person? Yeah, look at his lips. Well, are his lips beautiful? No, it's the fact that grace is poured upon them. Grace comes out. Grace is poured upon your lips. Your gracious lips show the true handsomeness, the true beauty of the one who is now going to... But that word to pour on is to anoint, really, is poured upon your lips, anointed on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The saint says that there's something so good about this king. It's something which will go on and on and on. And the grace that's being evidenced is the blessedness that falls upon those who are around about through his lips. Gird your sword on your thigh. This is where the song really begins. The two words in verse 2, therefore God has blessed you forever, occur again in the last verse of the psalm. Therefore the peoples will give thanks forever and ever. Therefore they will give thanks forever and ever. So therefore and forever are kind of the bookends for the actual song itself, which occurs from verse 3 to the end. So he's getting married in military garb, in his regimentals. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in splendor and in majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously. So the picture is first of all that he's riding to the wedding day, to the coronet, to the marriage ceremony, and he does so in his regimentals with his sword, and is in splendor and majesty, the beauty of his outward clothing, which generally is a symbol in scripture, and the outward clothing of the inner character and beauty of the character. And in your majesty ride victoriously. It's as though the whole picture is one of a triumph. Something has been won, something has been done. This is a great day for everybody to enter into it. But then the cause is not the cause, well, I've won a few battles and beaten up a few slaves. It's for the cause of truth and humility and righteousness. So the splendor of his majesty and the majestic ride of victory, ride on victoriously, are to do with the issues of humility and righteousness. Righteousness and meekness. As Graham Kendrick wrote, of meekness and majesty. The two things are what he has won victories over. Two things which most of us don't win too many victories, but by the grace of God, he will help us. And it's in the light of the word of God, the sword that he's put onto his thigh. The mighty one is the hero God that's mentioned in, you remember, Isaiah 9, the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, one of those titles. The hero God, or the champion God. The one who is now riding out, let your right hand teach you awesome things. The right hand of Jesus did all sorts of awesome things and deeds. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Some would translate it in the midst of the king's enemies. But it's probably in it amounts to much the same thing, that it's words, it's arrows that are shot out. This is how he won his victory. And the slain of the Lord are those who have given in to the word of God, and it has struck them and brought them to a place, if you like, of humility or of subjection to the word of the Lord, the sword that he's carrying. The arrows of the Lord are his shots of words into the enemy camp for men and women to learn the truth. Verse 6, again quoted in the book of Hebrews. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The structure in the Hebrew means this is the clear, this is the expected translation, where God is in the vocative. There is a vocative form in Greek for God, but only once does it occur. With Jesus on the cross, he uses the vocative of God and says, O God, O my God, O my God, why have you forsaken me? But other places, God is addressed, and just Elohim is used without using the vocative ending, and in the Greek, I should say, without using the ending. There isn't a vocative for the Hebrew. So what we've got here is your throne, O God, is the natural way, the most natural way of translating it, is forever and ever. So here we are going to get a picture. Perhaps we better turn to Hebrews and see how it uses it. Perhaps before we do that, look back to Psalm 44 and verse 4. Notice that you are my king. You are my king, O God. You are my king, O God. God is the king in Psalm 44. It would be strange in verse 6 of Psalm 45 if God was not also the king there. That your throne, the king's throne, O God, is forever and ever. So it's a very natural way of applying it. Now turn then to Hebrews chapter 1. All the way through Hebrews 1, verses are being quoted from the Old Testament to show that Jesus can be called Lord, he can be called Son of God, he can be called King, Lord of Lords, and he can be called God. And in verse 8 it says, but of the Son, he says, God is speaking, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter is the scepter of your kingdom, your righteous scepter. Scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And that is all from Psalm 45. The first statement is where God addresses Jesus as God, where God addresses the Son as God, because he's sitting in an eternal throne. So he is an eternal king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That statement of our Lord's deity is interesting in the way that Hebrews uses it. But if we go back to verses 6 and 7 in Psalm 45, we'll see that, well, I want to make a suggestion, and I've never been able to absolutely prove this yet, because I can't find anybody that will comment on it. I even asked Debbie in her Hebrew and Greek, and I've not got a satisfactory answer, except that probably, out of a kind of fastidiousness, and particularly because we're translating a Jewish book, that it was expected not to call anybody God who wasn't God, according to their thinking. Maybe it's that reason. I can't understand why we don't have two vocatives. In other words, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, a scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, O God, who you've just addressed, and this would be a parallelism, exactly the same Hebrew word, exactly the same ending, your throne, and this time, Therefore, O God, your God, in other words, Father, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So that in that translation, you get Jesus twice called God. And I can't see why it can't be done that way, except maybe it's the sort of fastidiousness of not wanting to offend, but the first one is the simplest and the most obvious way that the Hebrews translate it themselves. It's the way they put it into the Septuagint. It's the way it's used in the New Testament. Why not do it to the second one as well and make it evocative? So here is one of the clearest statements of Jesus being called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's God who is speaking, so it's not surprising that God calls him God, that we ought to call him God. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the kingdom is a righteous kingdom. We look for a kingdom wherein righteousness reigns. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, or therefore you, O God, therefore, O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Again, the anointing we talked about before, making the face to shine, and it's used in the New Testament, obviously, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, the oil of joy above your fellows, in order that those around you can receive some of this joy. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. That would be the scent of the Lord's presence. The medievals, mystics, used to talk about that you could smell, you could scent when the Lord was present. And it was a sweet-smelling violets, they would say. You know what some of the terrible smells around in the medieval days. I should imagine it was quite useful as an antidote to that. But there is a sense in which it's very hard to describe, isn't it? When you sense the Lord is there. The Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it, says Jacob. And when the Holy Spirit moved at Pentecost, the Lord was there. There's not only he moves us or gives us some emotion or tongues of fire appear, but also there is a smell, there is a scent. Like I often compare the opposite to, you walk into a gas-filled room, nobody has to tell you to stop breathing. You smell it, and you just stop automatically. You walk into a presence of the Lord, nobody has to tell you, you know there's something here. It feels good, and you want to take it in. So that was the reason why the garments are mentioned, of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Some of that was used in the, would have been around the Lord's body, and therefore would have been the smell when you opened up the tomb at the resurrection. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. So there is joy, there is a scent, there is, out of ivory palaces, these are instruments of ivory, probably, rather than a palace made of ivory. There are things in it which are preserved in, you know, ivory carvings and whatever, beautiful, precious treasures. And some of them are stringed instruments, and they've made you glad. Notice the emphasis all the way through is joy, is happiness. Everybody's got to be happy on this wedding day. King's daughters are among your noble ladies, and your right hand, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. King Solomon's mines, have they at last discovered them? Between Mecca and Medina, somewhere in Arabia, no doubt. But they were the famous mines where gold was dug for Solomon. Here's the queen in the gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. So the queen is addressed as daughter. Give attention. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Yes, you're becoming a part of another family, and you are learning to leave behind your past. So we have to learn to leave behind our past and identify with the new people of God. Forget your people and your father's house, then the king will desire your beauty. It's obviously, if she didn't forget her people and her father's house and was miserable, wanting to go back there all the time, it doesn't make her particularly beautiful. she will look very miserable and sad. So the king desires the beauty of those lives that are saying, I first and foremost, I belong to this family, the Church of Jesus Christ, and I want to give my king pleasure. Because he is your God, bow down to him, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will entreat your favour. That will be the honour that is given. Yes, Irenaeus says, I wrote in the margin here, the glory of God is a man or a woman who is fully alive. That's the glory of God. Yes, quite a thinker is Irenaeus. And that's what we've got here. The king's daughter is all glorious within, not just the outward form, but inwardly. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. Gold will be the outside, but gold means it's also precious inside. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. Is that a hint that there will be, not everybody will be the queen, some will simply be the virgins who accompany her. They will be led forth, you know, because of whether you reign with Christ or not. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing and enter into the king's palace. Then addressing again, because it's in the masculine, addressing the king, in the place of your fathers will be your sons, and you will make them princes and on the earth. That is the continuing of the dynasty. You will have sons, and I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. So to meet the next generation, we of this generation need to have some born-again sons that God has brought into being through the activity of the Lord within us. Therefore the peoples will give you thanks for ever and ever. Well, that was a little bit of a quickie, but since it's 1:30 and we've got another psalm to go, turn quickly to a big psalm, longer than the others. I won't be able to do a line by line, I think. Psalm 69. There are a number of verses here which are directly quoted in the New Testament, and therefore we need to just see them. I'll pick them out for you to make a note. There's verse 9, the zeal of your house has consumed me, is quoted by Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 17, when he does his first cleansing of the temple. John chapter 2, verse 17. I say it's the first because I believe there were two cleansings of the temple. I've mentioned that before, haven't I? Secondly, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That is quoted in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. So, the first part, Jesus applies to himself. The second part, Paul applies to Jesus. Got it? Romans 15:3. Both of those are in verse 9. Now in verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That is applied in both Matthew 27:34 and the parallel in Luke. Matthew 27:34 and Luke 23. I think it's probably verse 36, is it? So that's applied twice in the Gospels. And then a couple of difficult ones, because they seem to be a bit vindictive. Verse 22, may their table before them become a snare, and when they're in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. And secondly, may their camp or encampment be desolate, and may none dwell in their tents. The first part I read from verse 22 through to verse 24 is applied to Israel by Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. The second, verse 25, is applied to Judas in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Some people find difficulty with these vindictive kind of words, and they find difficulty too by thinking that there is somehow or other, because God has said this, Judas could do nothing about it. He was ordained from all eternity to betray our Lord, and that the Jews were ordained to be apostate and put Jesus on the cross. That we must look quickly into. But back to 69 verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk down deep in the mire. There is no foothold. I've come into deep waters. The flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Almost the same as, well, very similar to Psalm 40. So once again, we've got a very clear kind of identification. If Psalm 40 belongs to the King Jesus, so Psalm 69 at the beginning would apply to Jesus. It is, a Christological psalm. I'm weary with crying, my throat is parched, etc. Those who hate me without a cause, sorry I didn't give you that one, that's another one that's quoted in the New Testament, verse 4, is quoted in John chapter 15, verse 25. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Now, all those things are applied to Jesus by the very fact that he quotes verse 4 in the upper room in John chapter 15. And says, those that hate me without a cause. Those who hate me without a cause. You notice it doesn't say those who were made to hate me, or those who were ordained to hate me, or those whose psychology hated me, or those whose parents made me hate you, or whatever. He just says they hated me without a cause. That is at the heart of it. The cause is found in the choice I make inside. That's where sin begins. That's where hatred begins. We are not made to be sinners. We choose to be sinners. That's why it is right and proper for God to call us to account. If we were made to be sinners, we could blame God and we would be exonerated and God would accept that. But that isn't the case. The very fact that God calls us to account and treats us with the honour of having the ability to choose, although we've chosen wrongly, that is treating us with dignity. To be made to do it means that we're just victims and slaves and so on. There's nothing honourable in that. So the fact we're made in God's image ought to, in itself, make us realize that we can create within our choices inside us. We're made in God's image, we can do that. And the fact that if in a debate, for instance, somebody says, you only say that because you were brought up in a middle-class home with a father who could give you everything you needed and so on and so forth, that's why you are saying what you're saying, then you really are trying, you are invalidating the man's ability to give a rational answer. You're giving only an answer you're made to give. So when a man like Dawkins, who is caught into the flow of energy and matter and declares there is no God or something like that, you say that you're only made to say that because you've got nowhere for recourse to being independent in your thinking. You are made to think what you think because of the number of chemicals and background and circumstances which you were born into. And so he's invalidated his own answer if there is nothing outside time and space, energy and matter. Get a hold of that, because it's the answer every time. You just go round in a dead end circle. Your greatest thought, you were made to think it. You're a part of it. And you're attacking me and saying my thinking is wrong. Well, I was made to think it. What can I do about it? I'm not a wicked old so-and-so because I don't agree with you. Because I was made to think it. You were made to think that, I was made to think this. So nothing in the end is valid. So we deny that and we say the human experience is 100% committed to the experience of believing that we do make choices. No matter what anybody says. Of course, we may be influenced in our choice, but that doesn't mean to say that we don't in the end say, I'm going to choose that and not this. We may be influenced in our choice because we're greedy old so-and-sos. But we can still choose against that greed. We may make that choice because we're lustful old lecherers. But you can still choose against that and ask God to help you if you can't find help in yourself. So, they hated me without a cause is very, very important fundamental to understanding human beings. And the Lord himself quotes it. So, don't let's dismiss it without realizing what we're doing. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I didn't steal, I have to restore. And that's, of course, what Jesus has done. He didn't steal our righteousness from us, but he's going to restore it for us. Oh God, it is you who do know my folly and my wrongs. And here again, you see, is where I believe it's right to say that the Messiah, although he was sinless, is experiencing the consequences of our sins. My wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord, God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I've borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. And I've become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. All of those things are because the Lord has made our sin his sin, in order that he may give his righteousness, so that we could call it our righteousness. We are justified. For the zeal of your house has consumed me. So the Lord takes up that verse as he cleanses the temple. Because of his zeal for the house of God means his zeal for the church again. He loves God's people. He wants it clean. He wants it cleansed out. And that, as I say, is Christological. Secondly, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. So all the accusations against God have fallen upon Jesus. And that is quoted in Romans 15. When I wept in my soul with fasting, I became my reproach. I made sackcloth my clothing. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me. I am the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, and at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with saving truth. Deliver me from the mire. Do not let me sink. May I deliver from my foes, from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me. May the deep not swallow me up. May the pit not shut its mouth upon me. All then between verses 1 and 2 and verses 14 and 15, all of that belongs to the period where the Lord is going into death, carrying our sins, feeling them and knowing what they're all working out and crying to God for help in the midst of it all. He's looking for an answer. Verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies, that you do know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick That's the same as it says in I was made sin, I was made sick in Isaiah 53. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and my comforters I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The bitter poison food and vinegar, which was offered in not wine, not the sweetness, but the sourness, that sums up, in a sense, what was given by the world to Jesus as he dies. Now, in this reaction and this very strong statement that now comes, may their table become a snare, etc., etc., down to verse 24. You can see that, but I'll point you to it in Romans 11, so you can understand the context that's in. Starting at let's read verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, the elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. There's always been an election according to grace running right the way through Israel's history. What Israel was chosen for, some of them fulfilled it. But many that were called were not chosen. And so it can say that were chosen ones who obtained the trust in the Messiah, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them the spirit of stupor, eyes they don't see, ears not to hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and the stumbling block and the retribution to them, let their eyes be darkened to see them not, bend their backs forever. Paul goes on to say, did they stumble to fall? Yes. But by salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's one good thing, and there's no reason why they shouldn't be put back in again into the olive tree. But the statement of David, which seems so vitriolic and vindictive, which comes from here in Psalm 69, is describing what are the inevitable consequences of rejection of God. When people say, is the recession a judgment of God? The answer is yes and no. It is the inevitable outworking of people who live unrighteously. When people say, is AIDS the judgment of God on sexual promiscuity? The answer is both yes and no. If you say, yes it is, people will not understand you. They will run you down. But if you point out that the disorder that exists in society is because of disobedience and rejection of God, yes, it is. It's the inevitable outcome. God has made the world that way. And although we don't see God looking around and saying, right, I'm going to slap them down and bend their backs and all the rest of it, it isn't a personal intervention of God to do those things. He has made a universe in which he takes responsibility. These things happen if you live without God. And that distinction is important to bear in mind. When God says, and I will bring the armies of Nebuchadnezzar upon the people because of their sin, etc., etc. At the same time, he says, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came up and did it. It's not so much that God is saying, I'm personally, it's that Nebuchadnezzar is going to do this sort of thing because he's a wicked old so-and-so, and he likes running over people who are weak and feeble. And weak and feeble people are being the product of disobedience to God. So this is how it happens. So this is the way we have to understand some of these things. And when David says these things, he's just not being vengeful. He's just saying, this is what will be the result. Now bear that in mind when we come to verse 25. Because it follows the passage I've just read. Notice in verse 22, it is plural. May their table before them become a snare. When they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their, plural, camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. and they tell of the pain of those whom you yourself has wounded. Now turn to Acts chapter 1 and see how this verse is used to explain the activity of Judas. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, where we are, Psalm 69, let his homestead, literally his camp or his field or his encampment in the Hebrew, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. But it doesn't say let his homestead, it says let their. Back to verse 25, their camp, their homestead, their campsite be desolate. Okay? It is not a prophecy that is vindictively pointing at Judas to make Judas inevitably become the betrayer of Jesus. It is a statement about apostate Israel, as Paul has used the first few verses in chapter 11 of Romans, being used in the same way by Peter, changing the there to his, because in a sense, Judas is the kind of prototype of apostate Israel in the days of Jesus. That Israel, in rejecting God for centuries, and Israel rejecting Jesus when he came, is all summed up in Judas betraying Jesus so that he's rejected. The one whom God has smitten, he smites. You know, that's the background there in Psalm 69. So Peter is simply applying the plural to the singular instance to explain that this is the inevitable outworking of apostate Israel. More than that, I think it also shows that Judas is, as it were, the heading up or type or representative of apostate Israel. Just as the other night I explained, I think most of you might have been there or heard, I use Mary is the representative of believing Israel. Virgin daughter of Zion, the virgin Zion and Jerusalem, the one who, even though she was a virgin, she still had to return to God, it says, so she wasn't perfect like Jesus. But all those things are summed up in Mary, who's taken into John's home. So this way of interpreting makes an awful lot of sense for a lot of things, if you begin to see that it is not an inevitable Calvinistic kind of fatalism that picked out poor old baby Judas and says, you're going to be a wicked old so-and-so, whether you like it or not, and you're going to betray the Lord. That is not the picture we're meant to get hold of. Does it make sense? It is, isn't it? And the point I made on the Sunday night, if you weren't there, was that Mary is taken into John's home. In other words, all of what the Old Testament's about, summed up in believing, faithful Mary, who then brings forth the Messiah, that's why Israel was there, is interpreted or is stewarded or is looked after by John. And we are meant to understand the Old Testament and the history of Israel from John's perspective, not from the Old Testament perspective itself. That is why we do not interpret the Old Testament in the same way as the Jews do. We interpret Mary in the house of John through the eyes of John the Apostle. And the other apostles, of course, the apostolic doctrine. Well, very quickly to finish, so you may have to spend a bit of time Sunday morning explaining some of these things, but I hope you can get a message out of it as well. We don't want to leave them all just looking at desolate camps, and may they dwell in their tents, may none dwell in their tents. It doesn't really encourage folk too much. Now, when they persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell the pain of those whom you have wounded, do not add iniquity to their iniquity, and may it not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, they won't go on living on the land of the living. May they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise your name the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull. It's interesting, we're back to that again, aren't we? It's that dismissal of the sacrifices. They weren't adequate, they weren't sufficient. Here's the Lord being the sacrifice. Or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. And the Lord hears the needy and does not despise those who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. So it finishes with a positive note, and it's a positive note for the humble who have seen it and seek God. And he doesn't despise those who are prisoners. He will release them. And this great paean of praise is another incident of how it says from Psalm 22 that he will stand in the assembly, in the church, and sing praises to God. He leads the worship. Here's Jesus doing it here now. Okay? Psalm 69.